the great victory when Psalm 98 exhorts, O sing unto Yahweh a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Yahweh hath made known his salvation. Psalm chapter 98, verse 1. But the question naturally arises, when and how was this great victory accomplished? A common misconception is that it was at the point at which the Lord died. Hence, a correspondent writes, in my summary, what Brogy taught is that the divinely crafted, divinely instructed, and divinely counseled Jesus earned his victory over the flesh by lifelong obedience, climaxing in the destroying of sin nature in his death. This great victory over the flesh declared the righteousness of God and placed him in such a position that, based upon this declaration, the grace of God would grant to him life immortal. And again, the war described by Paul dwelling in our bodies was then over for Jesus at his death, and Jesus had won. The law of sin was defeated through obedience throughout his life, and in the crucifixion it was then physically destroyed. And on his website, Duncan Heaster writes, but the New Testament emphasis is upon the death of Christ, his victory within himself and subsequent resurrection as the crucial means by which our redemption was enabled. The New Testament presents the death of Christ as his final victory, the springboard to a J-curve growth involving even literal ascent into heaven. What seemed to be defeat turned out to be the ultimate victory. To Duncan Heaster, the claim then is that the law of sin was physically destroyed with it upon the cross, and that was when the war was over for Jesus, for his death was his final victory. This position is sometimes further explained by saying that sin in the flesh, Romans chapter 8 verse 3t, is a carnal disposition of thought, and that when Messiah died, his thoughts ceased, and therefore the carnal mind ceased to exist. However, this approach differs from that held by our earlier brethren who saw the triumph of Christ as being at his resurrection. Hence, Robert Roberts wrote,
sin was first destroyed in the person of Christ, who is the first fruits, by his submission to death, in the nature condemned to death. When he rose, sin was destroyed in him. Sin was destroyed through death. Had he not risen, the case would have stood the other way. He would have been destroyed through death. It was his resurrection that was the triumph, so to speak. Without this, his death would have been a failure. Robert Roberts, The Christadelphian, 1873, page 331. And C.C. Walker, sin reigned unto death, had the power of death, and is therefore the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus died that through death he might destroy him, put him away, cast him out, which he did when he rose again from the dead. C.C. Walker, The Christadelphian, 1913, page 260. But the fact that our earlier brethren taught this does not itself prove the point. For this, we need to turn to the Scriptures, and this we shall do. What is sin in the flesh? We need to firstly establish what sin in the flesh actually is in order to understand how it is overcome. The immediate context of the expression describes how God condemned it in his Son. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Straight away then, we see how it is wrong to say that Jesus earned his victory over the flesh by lifelong obedience. It was what God accomplished, not what Jesus earned. But the sin, which Paul explains is in the flesh, is an allusion to his earlier words in the preceding chapter. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Romans chapter 7, verses 17 to 20. In these words, Paul defines in me to mean in my flesh, hence the expression sin in the flesh. What was this sin? Not an act of committed sin, for to say that a specific committed sin dwells in the flesh would make no sense. But Scripture uses the term sin in a secondary sense, that element which forms part of the human constitution, which renders it mortal and induces the possessors thereof to transgress. Hence Paul also refers to it as the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Again he refers to the same law of our being as the diabolos, or the devil. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Disregarding the church notion of the devil being a rebel angel in opposition to God, we find that it was necessary for Messiah to take part of the same flesh and blood as those he came to save. He could not partake of or destroy the sin that Paul teaches was in his flesh, unless he also himself likewise took part of the same nature, i.e., the likeness of sinful flesh. Being that the diabolos is that which has the power of death, we find that the flesh that bears it is mortal flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, and the bodies of those who possess it are mortal bodies, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 12. In other words, sin in the flesh is the physical condition of our nature, summed up in the word mortality, the body of death. That which Messiah came to deliver Paul and his brethren from is the body of death. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Our correspondent referred to above writes, what did Jesus destroy in his death? Obviously his body, in which dwelt the diabolos. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. Jesus did not destroy his body, rather his flesh rested in hope. Acts chapter 2, verse 26. His body was not destroyed. Hence Robert. Roberts described, the Lord's sacrifice was only to be carried as far as the spiritual requirements of the case required. Crucifixion, but not bodily destruction. Wounds, but not mutilation. Bloodshedding, but no bone breaking. Death, but no disappearance in a dishonored grave, as would have been the case had the Lord's body been cast in the ordinary course into the local Gehenna as that of a condemned criminal. The whole process of the Lord's death and burial was so guarded, while giving to mankind every security as to the fact of his death, and every evidence of a complete conformity to the law of sacrifice as a shedding of blood for the remission of sins, as to fence off all needless humiliation or outrage. A short 3 days in a new and honorable tomb, and then the body, that had been impaled, revived in healing life, without having experienced dismemberment or disintegration, or the humiliation of decomposition. Changed by the Spirit, it ascended to the Father, a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Robert Roberts, The Law of Moses, page 217.
What was destroyed was that resident evil in the flesh, not the flesh itself, which rested in hope. And the victory over this was accomplished by resurrection. To illustrate this, it is written of the risen Lord, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Clearly, Jesus could not have had the victory over something at the same time as being under the dominion of that thing. He must first be extricated from under its dominion, and only then could he be victorious over it. Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy. The first prophecy in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Notice there are two elements here. The bruising of the serpent's head, the bruising of the woman's seed in the heel, these two are commonly confounded, but they are not the same thing. The bruising of the heel was a temporary victory for the serpent. The smiting of the serpent's head was a death blow, a permanent victory for the woman's seed. This victory is described by the prophet. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for Yahweh hath spoken it. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And when is the victory? Notice here. Victory is when death is swallowed up and not before. In other words, Jesus had to pass through death and emerge on the other side. It was through death, or by passing through death, as the Greek has it in Hebrews 2:14, that he was able to smite the serpent's head by rising victorious. It is significant that the Bible never describes a death as being a victory, but it does describe the resurrection of Christ in terms of death being swallowed up in victory, as above, which proves he had to die first, and then, subsequently, rise victorious. Paul on victory. The New Testament continues this theme. The Apostle Paul cites Isaiah 25, saying, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Compare 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. Notice again, the victory is at resurrection, not before. As we say, Scripture always uses the word victory of a resurrection to life and never to a death. Why it matters? But why does it matter? Because it fundamentally affects our understanding of what sin in the flesh actually is, how it is overcome, and the atoning work of God in Christ. Sin in the flesh is a physical law of our being, the law of sin and death, that which has the power of death. That physical law can only be vanquished through a physical change of nature, being made incorruptible. To regard it merely as a mindset which ceases to exist in the death state misses the point entirely. Also, the mind of Christ was not carnal, but spiritual. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Our hope of victory. Although the Diabolos was overcome by Messiah's resurrection to immortality, it has not yet been destroyed totally. It still exists in all of Adam's progeny, hereditarily so, is genetically written into every cell of our being. But the promise is that upon the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, which includes his resurrection, it can be destroyed in us also. So just as Christ partook of our nature, the likeness of sinful flesh, we can be changed to partake of his glorified nature. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself?" Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. This is the victory that all of Messiah's brethren yearn for, and which will be granted at his coming again to raise the dead and glorify the faithful. By Brother Christopher Maddox.